Well, good morning, City Church. Today is officially the beginning of what Christians all around the world are calling and celebrating Holy Week. Now, this is the time that we remember the final week of Jesus's ministry here on earth, and we track along with the last 7 days of his life, which culminated into what is the Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, which is happening next week. But Holy Week starts today in what is traditionally known as Palm Sunday, hence the palms on the ground here. Palm Sunday. It was this day that 2,000 some years ago, Jesus would have been riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and is known as the triumphal entry. Now, this action that he performed of simply riding on a donkey, it carried such rich meaning, and it was fulfillment of prophecies. And we're going to learn in the scripture that we are going to go over today that what he did, his actions, it actually stirred up the city, and it got the people to ask this question: who is he? And that is the most important question that humanity can ask. Is who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? And the title of my message this morning is this: who is he? The triumphal entry. And we're going to be going through this section of scripture in Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11, that documents Jesus's triumphal entry as he rides in. And we're going to see that Jesus and what he does during his triumphal entry, he answers this question definitively and clearly. The most important question that you can ask: who is he? Now, before we jump into the text and read Matthew 21, verse 1 through 11, I want to give you guys a bit of a background so that you understand what's going on. Now, there's a phrase that says, repetition begs for attention. If something's repeated over and over again, it begs for attention. Now, in the gospel stories, there are four main gospels that cover the life and document the life of Jesus. And there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're from different eyewitness accounts, and they document what Jesus did in his ministry. And some of the things that happened are not found in certain gospels, but are in others, and some are in multiple gospels. And they're showing different angles and different perspectives of what each person saw. Now, the triumphal entry is found in every single one of these gospels. All four of them write a documented account of what happened when Jesus rode in to Jerusalem. And so repetition begs attention. We need to pay attention to what happened here, because there is something of significance that Jesus is showing during his triumphal entry. Now, I want to break down this Holy Week. The Gospels, they document the Holy Week, and they've spent a lot of time and attention on these last 7 days of Jesus' life. See, the Gospel of Matthew spends about a third of its time on the last 7 days of Jesus' life. It starts in Matthew 21 and continues to the end to Matthew 28. Now, the Gospel of Mark also spends about a third of its time in Holy Week, the final week of Jesus' life, and it starts in Mark 11 to the end in Mark 16. Luke spends about a quarter of its time documenting the last week of Jesus' life, and John, the Gospel of John, actually spends nearly half of the book describing the events and what took place in the final week of Jesus' life from John 12 to 20. There is a total of, if you put those four gospels together that document the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry, there is a total of 89 chapters that make up those four gospels. And 29 of those chapters cover this final week, this Holy Week that we are entering in now. And so what happens during this Holy Week is vitally important that we understand, because the heart of Jesus's ministry, it all culminates in this Holy Week. He fulfills the sacrificial work of being the Messiah as both the priest and the sacrifice for our sins. And we're going to get into what that means. See, at this point in Jesus's ministry, He has been ministering in the area of Judea for the past 3 years, and he has been doing amazing miracles and works. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God, and he was healing blind people. He was feeding thousands of people, doing amazing works, and his popularity, the word and the buzz about Jesus started to grow, especially after one of his most recent miracles that he performed. He raised a dead guy back to life. And the dude's name was Lazarus. And you guys might have heard that name before. And after that, man, the word about Jesus started to spread. Who is this miracle worker? Who is he? Is he the Messiah? And there was times where people wanted to crown him as king, but up until that point, he was trying to get away from that. He would sneak away from that. And people were asking and shouting, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that's supposed to come? And up until that point, he was shushing them and really not wanting to let that part be known, because it would have set into events what the Pharisees want to do, which was to take him out. But all that would change during the triumphal entry. Now, it was the time of Passover, and Jesus and his disciples, along with thousands of other observing Jews, were making their pilgrimage. It was one of the mandatory pilgrimages that they are required to make to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover festival. You see, to understand this festival helps us understand better what happened in the triumphal entry. See, the Passover festival was one of three festivals that Jews are mandated to participate in and go to Jerusalem. And this Passover festival, it was celebrating the Jews' liberation from slavery, from Egypt. Now, some of you guys might have watched that movie, that cartoon, The Prince of Egypt. And this is the story of what happened, that the Jews were under slavery, and God sent miracles and plagues to Pharaoh in Egypt to finally free them. And the last one that was sent was the angel of death. And it was said that that the firstborn child would die unless you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of that lamb painted over the doorposts of your house. And if you did that, the angel of death would pass over your household and you would be saved. And it was this final plague that finally made Pharaoh relent and say, okay, you Jews are free. Get out of here. You guys can go free. And this is what Passover was celebrating. And so thousands and thousands of Jews were making their pilgrimage, and the population of Jerusalem at the time ballooned by times 10. There was 250,000 people usually in Jerusalem, but now it grew to about 2 to 3 million. And this is the setting that Jesus is making his triumphal entry in. And so, as you guys turn to the book of Matthew, you can go to your Bible app, or if you brought your Bibles with you, Matthew 21, and we're going to be reading from verse 1 to 11. Before we read, would you bow your heads and your hearts with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this documented history, that we can understand what you did and the significance of what you did when you rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, that it was much more than that, that you fulfilled so much. And God, would you just open up our eyes and our ears, open up our hearts so that we can truly understand and grasp what you want to tell us, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name, we pray, amen. All right, verse 1, Matthew chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloak, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloak on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him, that followed him, were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Who is this? That's the most important question you can ask of Jesus. And in this message, we're going to see that Jesus makes three clear declarations during this triumphal entry of who he is. And if you came in today, you got a note sheet, and this helps you follow along with the message. And we're going to find out what are the three declarations Jesus made at the triumphal entry. And your first point, fill in, is this. Jesus proclaimed that he is king. Jesus proclaimed that he is king. See, Jesus is in control and deliberate with everything he did and everything that happened during this triumphal entry. Even the humble mode of transportation was not a coincidence. It wasn't an accident. It was deliberate. It was an act with profound symbolism. See, he didn't send his disciples to commit grand theft donkey. It was all part of a divine orchestration to make a statement, a proclamation that he is the king. In those days, it was customary for the king to make his entrance either on a donkey or a horse. And whichever he chose, depending on which one he rode in on, carried a significant meaning. See, in those days, if in ancient Middle Eastern world, if a leader rode in on a horse, then they were ready for battle. They were there with force. But if they came on a donkey, it was the opposite. They came in peace. And similar, we see this in the history. One of the previous kings, his name was King Solomon. During his inauguration, his coronation as king, he chose to ride in on a donkey as a symbol to show that they are entering in an age of peace. Now, likewise, Jesus, he made a statement choosing to not ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. Rather, he chose to ride in on a donkey. And he was showing that he was coming to bring peace, that he would be the king to bring peace. And furthermore, the donkey, the text says that it was an animal of burden. And donkeys were used to serve. And so likewise, this act demonstrated that the kingdom is not found on earthly strength or grandeur or power, but on servanthood and compassion. Furthermore, the text we just read, it said that people, they threw their garments or their cloaks, their outer robes on the ground and also cut branches off. And in John's gospel, he specifies that they were actually palm branches. And each of these gestures carried significance and meaning. We can see in 2 Kings chapter 9, there was another king, his name was King Jehu, who was inaugurated as king. And what the people did was they took off their cloaks and they laid it in front of this king when he was inaugurated. And what that represented was a deep meaning of their identity and authority. You see, back then, people didn't have malls. They didn't have a wardrobe. They probably didn't have a whole lot of clothes. They probably had one cloak. And that cloak was an identifier. It showed who they were. It carried their authority. It was a representation of them. It had so much meaning that if someone wanted to get a loan back in those ancient days, what they would do is they would take their cloak off and leave it there as collateral and also as an identifying marker. Like, you're the guy with this cloak. I know you. I'm going to find you. And that's how much weight and worth that a cloak had. And so the gesture of someone taking off their cloak and laying it at the feet of Jesus, they are saying that they are honoring and they are supporting this person as king. The next sign was the palms, the palm branches. And this is the reason why it's called Palm Sunday, is that they took these palms and they also laid them down. And palms in those days, they represented victory and success. You see, the Jewish people, they wanted victory. They were under the oppression of a Roman regime that had conquered them. And they wanted freedom from them. And so when they laid these branches, they wanted their king to bring them victory and free them from this empire of Rome. But you see, Jesus did something completely different. You see, the people were expecting Jesus to set up a political kingdom. This is what they wanted, but Jesus did something so much more. That he set up something and did something that they couldn't expect or even imagine. See, he set up a kingdom greater than that. He set up an everlasting kingdom. In Psalms 145, verse 13, it says about God's kingdom. It says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. You see, political kingdoms, they come and they go, but the kingdom of God is eternal. See, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated, it outlasted that Roman Empire that they so wanted to be overthrown. And furthermore, in 300 AD, that Roman Empire actually flipped and became a Christian empire. So that's like the biggest underdog story, comeback story ever, that the empire that was oppressing these people actually flipped and became a Christian nation. You see, the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated outlasted the Roman Empire, and it outlasted the empire that followed it. The Byzantine Empire completely outlasted that empire. It came and went. And then the kingdom that Jesus inaugurated outlasted the next kingdom, which was the Ottoman Empire. And it outlasted the next kingdom, which was the kingdom of Spain when it was the main superpower of the world in those days. And then it outlasted the next kingdom, which was the kingdom of France, which was the main dominant kingdom of the world in that day. It outlasted the next kingdom, which was Britain, when Britain was the greatest superpower in the world. And today, the United States of America is currently the main leading superpower in the world. And guess what? The kingdom of Jesus Christ is still standing strong. You see? Amen. You see, the Roman kingdom is gone. The Ottoman kingdom is gone. The Byzantine kingdom is gone. And if there is 2,000 years more of human history, which judging by the way things are going, I doubt that's going to happen. But if there is, I guarantee you this, that more kingdoms will come and go. More kingdoms will rise and fall. But the kingdom of God will outlast them all, because it is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. See, right now, the kingdom of God is not a kingdom with borders or of buildings and castles, or even limited to a geographical location. One day it will be. When Jesus returns, it will be. But now, his kingdom is a kingdom that reigns and rules in the hearts of men. Jesus Christ, his rule and authority in your heart, that is the kingdom of God. See, is Jesus the Lord of your life? If he is, then you're a part of his kingdom. We just watched a video of people getting baptized. Those are people saying, God, I want you to be the Lord and leader, the king of my life. And those people are, and if you agree with that and you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life, you are part of the kingdom that is everlasting, the kingdom of God. Is Jesus the king of your heart? You know, in our culture today, we don't have a good reference, or we're not familiar with a king's rule, because we don't have a king here in America. But something that we are familiar with here in Southern California is driving. Pastor Kyle, almost every Sunday, he leads us in a prayer after the service, and he says this: Jesus, take the steering wheel of my life. Take the steering wheel of my life. You know, I remember the first day that me and Joyce brought Zion home from the hospital. This little bean of a baby, we loaded him up in our car seat. And oh man, I'm nervous. Like, does he even fit in this thing? How do you secure him? Is he gonna roll over, you know, roll out of this thing? And I'm telling you, man, that 5-mile drive to the hospital, it took like 30 minutes, man. I wanted to call like a police escort to follow us home. I put the blinkers on. I drove real slow and careful, because who's in your car determines how you drive. Who's in your car determines how you drive. Now, I was told that that's one of the most scariest times of driving as a parent. But you know what the next scariest time driving as a parent is? Is when that kid becomes old enough to get their own license. And some of you parents know this. You know why? Because now you have to give the key over, and then you switch seats. And now you give up the steering wheel and you let him drive. See, up until this point, I'm in control. I choose the destination. I choose the route. I choose which lane we drive in. I'm in charge. But when you switch seats and you let someone else take the wheel, the issue is you're not in charge anymore. And people have a problem with that, that your will is in the hands of someone else. You see, is Jesus behind the steering wheel of your life? Is Jesus driving the car of your life? Because if he is, that means that you're not in charge anymore. You're giving up your will for his. Is Jesus driving my wallet? Is the things that I'm spending my money on, is my generosity driven to the places that Jesus wants me to spend and give to? Is Jesus driving my ego? Is he really in control of that? That means that I have to give up my selfish ambitions and my wants and say, Lord, your will be done. I trust you. Is Jesus driving and in control? Does he have the steering wheel of my mouth? That means, is the words that come out of my mouth, are they life-giving? The gossip, the lies, the exaggeration, the manipulation, all those things have to be submitted to Jesus' steering wheel, his driving. Is Jesus this behind the steering wheel of your life? Now, so some of you guys, you have Jesus in the shotgun seat. You're like, you know what? I want to drive, but you know what? When something happens, we hit a bump in the road, when you get lost, that's when you go, hey, Jesus, I need help. Where am I going? Find me a detour. You know, when the health issues show up, when the financial stresses show up, that's when you go, Jesus, help me out here. I need you, right? But see, Jesus is not meant for the shotgun seat. It's not how it works. You need to switch seats. You need to put him in the driver's seat. And you need to not be a backseat driver. Now, I know some of you guys got real big, bad problems being a backseat driver. I see smirks right now. Don't elbow your partner, right? Where Jesus is driving, but you're still like, wait, hold on. Are you sure? Is this really where you want me to take my life, Lord? Is this really, you want me to forgive this person? I don't think so. No, come on. Well, let's give it more time. You really want me to say so? No. See, this is backseat driving, and what you have to do is say, Jesus, I trust you. I give you the steering wheel of my life, all of it. Let God be the driver of your whole heart, your whole life, and that means your work life is driven in the direction that God wants you to go. Your family life is driven in the direction that Jesus wants you to take it. Your finances, your friends, your sex life is driven to the places that Jesus wants you to be, how God wants you to act and the lane that he wants you to stay in. See, all of your heart, let Jesus take the wheel. That is giving him control. That is letting Jesus be the king of your life. Now, the next thing that he declared at his triumphal entry is this, the next point of your note sheet. Jesus proved he is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus Christ is not a first name and a last name. His last name is not Christ, Mr. Christ. Christ is a title, and Christ is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, and the word is Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah, it means the anointed one. In the Old Testament of the Bible, it was written in anticipation of a coming Messiah, a coming anointed one. And this Messiah would redeem the people and fill the role of king and high priest. Now, the prophecies are littered all throughout the Old Testament of this coming Messiah. And to better grasp this, we have to remember that the Bible is a collection of writings compiled into 66 books that was written by over 40 authors that came from all different life backgrounds. Some were kings, some were fishermen, some were shepherds, some were prophets, some were physicians. And they wrote this collection of writings over the course of 1,500 years. Different people, different backgrounds, a span of 1,500 years, and it's all written about the same God. And all throughout it, there are prophecies of a coming Messiah. And these prophecies are identifiers of what this Messiah would do and what to look for. And some of these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. Now, how many of you guys like spy movies? You know, like James Bond. You know those moments when James Bond has to make a contact with somebody that he's never met before, and they'd meet up, and then he'd have to say a code phrase, you know? And then after that, that person would have to respond with an appropriate code phrase. And then they go, okay, you're the right guy. And then they know spies, you know, I don't know how they do it. But did you know that that's a real thing, that real spies do that? Except it's way more detailed. Here's a real life example. After World War II, the US caught a Soviet spy. The Soviet spy was sending nuclear secrets to the Soviets. And after World War II ended, he fled to Mexico. The Soviets had a plan so that that he would meet the secretary of the Soviet embassy, and they would give him a new identity, a new passport. But in order to meet up, this spy, his name was David Greenglass. They had to confirm his identity, and so they gave him six confirming identifiers that he had to do. And this is what he had to do. It's amazing. First off, he had to show up in Mexico, go to the embassy, and write a note to the secretary. And he had to sign his name as L. Jackson. Identifier one. As soon as he turns that in, 3 days later, he has to go to the Plaza de Colón in Mexico City. Identifier number two. Once he's in that plaza, he had to find the Columbus statue and stand in front of it. Identifier number three. Not only did he have to stand in front of it, but he had to hold a tourist guidebook and have his middle finger inside of the guidebook. Identifier number four. Once that happened, then the contact, the secretary, would know this is the guy, and he would approach, and then he had to say this specific phrase. He had to say, "It was a magnificent statue." Identifier number five. And finally, the sixth confirming identifier, he had to say that he was from Oklahoma. And once he did all six of them, he couldn't do five, he couldn't do four, he had to do all six of them, then the secretary was confirmed 100%, this is the guy that we're looking for, and he gave him his new identity and papers. You see, spies do it. He was able to confirm his identity 100% because of these six identifiers. Jesus Christ fulfilled over 350 identifiers. See, these prophecies in the Old Testament, these messianic prophecies, they were identifying who the Messiah was, what he would do, and Jesus Christ fulfilled them all. This is what over 350 fulfilled prophecies look like. This is 10 pages of a list of them, and I don't expect you to get a magnifying glass and read them all out, but remember, The Bible was written over the span of 1,500 years. And so on the left side is the reference from the Old Testament of what the prophecy was. And on the right side is the New Testament fulfillment of what Jesus did to fulfill it. Time and time again, he fulfilled identifiers of him being the Messiah. He proved that he was who he said he was, that he was truly the Messiah that was prophesied. Now, during the triumphal entry, he fulfills two main prophecies that I want to talk about. And we talked about one of them already. One of them was that he rode on the back of a donkey. See, that was a prophecy that was written in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and that was 500 years before Jesus was even born. Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Say to your daughter, O Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humbly and mounted on a donkey, on a colt." See, Jesus knew this prophecy. And so he intentionally was fulfilling and showing that his identity, saying, this prophecy right here, it's me. This is me. I'm doing this because it's talking about me. Now, granted, some people can argue, oh, okay, that's manipulated. You know what? Anybody can grab a donkey. Someone else can grab a donkey and just walk in there. Now, this is one of over 300 prophecies that he fulfilled. Many of the prophecies that you cannot fake or manipulate. There was a prophecy that he would have to be from the lineage of David. You can't choose what lineage you're from. There's a prophecy that he would be of a virgin birth. There's a prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. How do you arrange that when you're a baby? There's a prophecy that he would grow up in Nazareth. There's a prophecy of how he would die. How do you manipulate and fake that? That he would be pierced, that he would not have a bone broken on his body, when in the crucifixion, the very last thing they do is they break the legs, and they didn't have to do that to Jesus. There's a prophecy that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. There's a prophecy that he would raise 3 days after he's dead. Every single one he fulfilled. Jesus was no ordinary human. that can fake and manipulate these prophecies. Now, in regards to the triumphal entry, the next prophecy that he fulfilled during this is absolutely fascinating. And I shared this before, but I want to share it again so that you can visualize this prophecy. It's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's what it's known as. Now, we know the date that Jesus rode in to Jerusalem because it happened during the Passover festival. The Passover festival happens in the Jewish month, the 15th day of the Jewish month of Nisan. And that's set. It's always going to happen. And if we trace back the events which were documented of his final week, we know that Jesus entered, his triumphal entry was on the 10th day of the month of Nisan. Now remember that, 10th day of the month of Nisan. There was a prophecy that happened 600 years before Jesus was born. And there's a prophet named Daniel, and it's found in Daniel chapter 9. I encourage you guys to read it when you get a chance, but I'll summarize it for you. Now, I'm going to geek out on you guys for a bit, so hang with me. I like this nerdy stuff. So check this out. The prophecy that the prophet Daniel had went like this. It said that from the decree that Jerusalem, after the decree that Jerusalem can be rebuilt. See, at the time, the Babylonian Empire destroyed Jerusalem, took the people captive, but there was a decree that would allow them to rebuild their land. From that time, there would be 7 weeks, and he was given a time frame, 7 weeks, and following that time frame would be another 62 weeks. From that point, the Anointed One would come and be cut off. And so for centuries, this prophecy made no sense. It was a total of 69 weeks here, and then there was one final week after here. But this made no sense to people. 69 weeks, what are you talking about, Daniel? The 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks, what's going on here? Until an investigator, he had a hypothesis, and he said, what happens if the days of the weeks are years? And so there's 7 days in a week. And so he thought, okay, well, 7 days in a week, 7 weeks, I think it was 49. Okay, so maybe that's 49 years. So if you do that to 69, the total of it, well, there's 7 days in a week. There's 69 weeks, 7 times 69 is 483 years. And so he's like, okay, maybe this is it. So he did some calculations to figure out how many exact days is that. You know, because they were using a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar, so there's a different amount of days per year. You had to count for leap years. I just found this out. I didn't know that there was a leap month in the Jewish calendar. They actually add 29 days. So this year is actually a leap month in the Jewish calendar. So Passover actually happens a month after Easter here. Anyway, it's weird and confusing. But he found out that the exact amount of days is 173,880 days. And so he goes, okay, so if this is the time frame, 173,880 days, when is the start date? And so what it said was when the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, after some archaeological digging and data and some references that he found in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we find out that that decree was given by Artaxerxes. And it says in Nehemiah that it was given on the 20th year in the month of Nisan, the first day. And he found out that that exact date would be March 14th, 445 BC. Now follow me here. This is nuts. He plugged in this amount of days, 173,880 days from this date. And you know where it took him? It took him to the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD. The exact day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. What? This is where I gotta channel my inner Pastor Willie and go, come on! If you guys know Pastor Willie, you'll get it. If you don't, show up at Good Friday service, he's preaching and you'll see. He's awesome. Jesus fulfilled it exactly to the day. This is like the stuff that blows my mind, that these dates, these prophecies, they're not fake, they're real, and they're precise. If he really is who he said he was, then that changes everything. If he really is the Messiah, then that we need to respond rightly. And this is the next thing that he said, that he declared during his triumphal entry, is that Jesus paved the path for our salvation. If he really is the Messiah, then that means he provided a pathway to salvation. See, Jesus's path on that road, riding on the donkey that took him into the city gates of Jerusalem, would ultimately lead him to the hill on Calvary, hung on a cross, which would ultimately lead him to a grave that he would bust out of and resurrect from. You see, John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and it's speaking of Jesus, that he is the Lamb of God. You know what's fascinating is on the 10th day of Nisan, in the Passover festival, that's the day that worshipers were to select their Passover lamb. They were supposed to select the lamb that they were going to offer for a sacrifice 4 days later. And they were going to take that lamb and let it live within their family for the next 4 days. And then on the 14th day, they would sacrifice it. See, Jesus was the Lamb of God. He rode in on the 10th day of Nisan, and he would become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. These parallels to the Passover are purposeful. The blood of the lamb that was painted on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over that household. The blood of Jesus Christ, if you are marked by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would have everlasting life. It's all filled with meaning and purpose. See, Jesus paved the path for salvation of our sins. And every single one of us is a sinner. Whether it's murder or a small little lie that you told, they are both enough to separate you from a holy, pure God, keeping you apart. You see, this is what Jesus did. He offers you forgiveness for those sins, no matter how big or how small. He offers you forgiveness for those sins with what he did, that he died for your sins as the Lamb of God, that he would offer redemption to us all if we believe in him and make him the Lord and the leader and the King of our lives. See, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you is the most important question you can answer. He's not simply a good moral teacher. Because a good moral teacher, which many people would like to believe that he is, would never say that he is God. Because of that, that means that Jesus is either a lunatic who lost it and thought he was a deity, or Jesus was a liar who deceived the world, or he really was the Lord. And you need to answer that question in your life. Who is Jesus to you? Because it will have eternal implications in your life. This life is not the only, is not all. We are eternal spiritual beings, and we will outlast this physical body. Except where we go after is determined on what you believe, who you believe Jesus Christ is. And so that question needs to be settled. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Now, I'll give you an opportunity, if you've never done that before, to do that. But first, I want to talk to those who are already believers, who are already Christians. Notice that what Jesus did and what his disciples did during this triumphal entry, we just read it in the text, what they did, their actions, it stirred up the entire city. It stirred up the entire city and got them to beg the question, who is this? The way you live, does it stir up the people around you? Your actions, the posts that you post online, does it stir up people around you? The way that you talk to people, the way that you interact with your spouse, the way that you treat your kids, the way that you treat your parents. Do people see that, and are they stirred to think and ask the question, who's your God? Why do you act that way? Why do you drive that way? What's going on here? You see, our job is to tell as many people as possible that the King has arrived. The King has arrived, and he offers salvation. And he offers life. I want to end by sharing this story about my friend. My friend, his name's John. And he got the diagnosis that everybody fears that they would get. The tumor was malignant. And he had a number of friends who were battling cancer at the time. And no one ever thinks that you'd be one of them too. But here he was. He got the worst news of his life. Yeah, at the time, he was running a successful fencing company, and he was a family man. But after that diagnosis, he knew that everything would change. He was going to have to put the brakes on everything. Well, shortly after the diagnosis, he got a call from a former client of his. This client, he installed some fences for them for their horses. Now, sure enough, one of the horses had a bad day and tried to jump through a fence and damage the fence. And so the client calls John and says, "Hey, John, I need you to repair and install some new fences for my horses." And John says, shares this news and says, "Hey, I can't do it. I just got this diagnosis. I'm going to be out. I'm going to be on a break for a while. I got to fight this thing." Well, it just so happened that his client, the client's husband, was a doctor at City of Hope, one of the leading, top 10 cancer specialist hospitals in the nation. And his client said, "You need to talk to my husband because you can't deal with this with doctors who don't know what they're doing. If they don't treat it correctly, then you're going to die." And so he talked to the husband, who was a doctor, and this doctor hooked him up with one of his friends who was also a doctor at City of Hope. And this doctor agreed to take John on as one of his patients. And so John started researching, who is this guy? Turns out this guy is not just an ordinary doctor. The doctor that he got hooked up with was the president of the California Cancer Medical Center, and he was the director of the Department of Medical Oncology and Therapeutic Research at City of Hope. This doctor had authored over 400 publications and was an international award-winning book writer. He was one of the top cancer specialists in the world. And now he was John's doctor. And it gets better. Through this divine connection, this doctor gets him on a treatment. And it works. It works. And he was granted more life. Now, I share this story to you because of what John did. He was so ecstatic that he got hooked up with this physician, this physician who could heal him, who could grant him extra life, extra time. And so what he started to do was he started to call all his friends who had cancer. And he started to call them and he said, "Guys, you need to check out this hospital. You need to check out this doctor. This physician can heal you." You see, when you are staring death in the eye and you get a second chance at life, the urgency to share that life with others who are also dying becomes so real and heavy that you have to do it. And that's what John did. You see, us Christians, we have the great physician who is Jesus Christ. And not only can he heal your body, but he can heal your soul. And he can grant you life eternal. And it is imperative for us who have received that life to have that burden in us to share it, to call up our friends like John did, to say, "Hey, you got to check out this physician. You got to come check out this house because there is healing in here." Time is short. And Jesus paved the path for our salvation, but there is a window that we all have that will one day end. And it is this time frame that we have to say, "Yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord." And if you miss it, there is eternity afterwards that you will spend in one of either direction, either with God or apart from God. And all you need to do is say, "Jesus, would you be the king of my life?" And so for that, you need to say, "Lord, be my Messiah. Be my king. Be my savior. Take the steering wheel of my heart." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just speak to the hearts of the people right now. God, you're doing something in this place. You brought some people here that you are speaking directly into their hearts. And God, I pray, Lord, that your voice would be louder than anything in this room, that you are speaking right now. God, I want to pray for those who once had you in the driver's seat of their life. You once were the leader and the Lord of them, but then somehow they kicked you out and put you in the shotgun seat, in the back seat. And you're saying, now is the time to switch seats again. You need to put me back in the driver's seat of your life because I'm a far better driver than you. I have a far better direction to take your life. You think the path you're on is the best, but I got something way better. Everything that you tried to do failed and you drifted off the road and you got into detours and bumpy roads, but Jesus is saying, I want to take over again and bring you back on the right path. And it doesn't matter your mistakes and your sins. I will forgive them all, but you need to give me the steering wheel of your life like you did before. And if that's you, pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Would you be the Lord and the leader? Would you be the King of my life again? Forgive me for doing things my own way. I surrender to you again. And if you have never put Jesus in the steering wheel of your life, never put Jesus as the Lord and leader of your life, God is calling you. He's calling you right now to do that. And it is the most important question that you can answer is, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your leader? Or is he just someone who you get good advice from? No, he's more than that. And if that's you, would you pray this simple prayer? The Bible says that if you confess with your heart and your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that you will be saved. Say this, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. I believe that you are Lord. I want you to be the leader of my life. Father, would you take the steering wheel of my life? Forgive me. Holy Spirit, would you live inside of me and make me new? In your holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen.